Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 11. Now, before we get underway, I might try to relate what's going to be in chapter 11 a little bit to what we've already had in the last teaching. And the context is a verse that we had in last week's lesson, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there in verse 23, we had these words, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." So we have this freedom in Christ, and yet we don't always use the freedom that we have for certain reasons. All things are lawful for me, it says, but all things edify not. So we have to watch the effect that our freedom would have on our neighbor, someone that would be watching us. Now, the next problem that Paul addresses here in this first epistle that he has to the Corinthians in chapter 11 concerns a problem that did exist at Corinth. You remember that we said when we started the teaching of 1 Corinthians that the letter was basically corrective, meaning there were all sorts of problems, and he was writing this letter to try to get some of these things in order and worked out. So the problem that he addresses himself now to is that the women were coming to the Lord at the city of Corinth, and therefore the Christian women began to realize that they had a new freedom in Christ and that they were not under law and rules and regulations anymore. And therefore, they began to take off their veil, which was customary for the women to wear in that particular area of the world and at that particular time. So they said, we have a freedom in Christ, and therefore we can do whatever we want, and therefore we don't have to, you know, wear these veils anymore, which was a social custom. Now, the problem with this was that a woman who was out in public in this particular part of the world at this time in history, a woman who was in public without her veil, either in church or any place in public without the veil, was known as a prostitute. In other words, the absence of the veil was a sign that you were a prostitute. So that's the problem. They have freedom, but the exercise of the freedom is something that can cause a little bit of a problem. So you remember I told you earlier in the teaching that they had a temple there in Corinth, and according to historians, there were about 1,000 priestesses there that actually were prostitutes, and in the evening they would go into town, and then through the money that they would earn through their trade, the temple would be refurbished and kept up and so forth. And this, therefore, was something that was written to Paul. They told him about this problem. And therefore, Paul admonishes in this particular chapter that we have here, in the first half of the chapter, he admonishes the Corinthian women to keep their veils on in public or in church. Now, in our American society, women generally don't use veils. And I don't feel that there is any need for them to do so, because it's simply not our custom here in this country at this time. However, the point you want to remember is that the timeless teaching contained here concerns the God-ordained order of submission. In other words, the husband is in submission to Christ, and the wife is in submission to the husband. That is a timeless admonition of the Lord. So now, even though woman today, the Christian woman today, may not have the external symbol of a veil on her head, the Holy Spirit here in the first part of this chapter is teaching that then and now a woman should have a covering. Now, her covering is her husband. She submits to her husband, and is protected or covered by him. Now you could say almost also by way of parenthesis that the unmarried woman would look to her father or to the pastor as her covering, her authority, or her or her protection. Now, to balance this particular section of teaching that we have out here in we have here in 1 Corinthians 11 with other parts of Scripture, remember that the Bible teaches that although men and women have different roles in life, in other words, that the husband basically is the one who is the breadwinner, and the wife is the one who is the homemaker and would relieve the afflicted as she would see them in her community and so forth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Nevertheless, men and women are equal, are of equal worth before God, and have the same destiny, the same dignity, and will partake of the same rewards. And a very famous verse that would we should know very well is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20, which we don't need to turn to now. But at any rate, in that section, Paul is writing under the anointing, and he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So therefore, the teaching that we have tonight is something that needs to be balanced out with other teaching that is anointed by the Holy Spirit that is in the Word. So with that being the context and with that being the background, let's get underway. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul now writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Actually, that should be the last verse, I feel, of chapter 10. And then verse 2 really begins chapter 11. And he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So in other words, everyone really is in submission. Everyone is in submission. See, the wife is in submission to the husband is in submission to Christ, and Jesus was a model of obedience when he was upon this earth, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the one little thing that I might note here in this verse 3 is that there is an absence of the mention of the pastor here. And I think that the Holy Spirit intended it this way. So in other words, in the normal relationship, as far as the authority goes, it's, you know, within a home, the children would be in submission to the parents, the wife in submission to the husband, but then it goes right, the husband is in submission to the Lord, as Jesus is in submission to the Father. Now, in other words, directly from the family unit, it goes to the Lord. And I think this is important to note because some people will seek direction, not directly from the Lord, as they should, but rather they will look to the pastor and the pastor alone. And they don't listen for that guidance of the Holy Spirit in their lives on a family level. Now, the pastor is usually a very busy man. He may have hundreds or even thousands in his congregation, and he doesn't have time to give you direction, you know, in a day-by-day, step-by-step sort of a thing. Many times you can get many kinds of directions and different directions in one day. Now, this can be done when people will directly listen to the voice of the Lord. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." We need to listen for his voice in our lives. Now, one thing, too, that we might say with regard to this submission, and when it says that the wife is to be in submission to the husband, now this is to be taken in the context of the entire Bible again. So therefore, if the husband would be out of submission to the Lord, and he would say something like, okay, I'm going to keep the car running, and I want you to take this gun, I want you to walk into the First National Bank on the corner, and I want you to stick up the teller, and I'll be waiting for you, and then we'll make our getaway, you know, that would be something that she would not do for the simple reason that that would be a violation of another part of the Lord's law. And therefore, the higher submission, of course, is to Christ. So therefore it's understood, you know, in the things that he would have jurisdiction over. And we need to have a balance on this sort of thing. The Lord, you see, the husband and the wife, can be both very holy before the Lord, and one can be more holy than the other, I suppose, and yet normally the Lord will follow that chain of command in his dealings with human beings. Now, as an example, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "Hail, full of grace," or "highly favored," however you want to translate it, which is a fantastic thing for the angel Gabriel to say to a human being. The angel did not say that to Joseph. The angel did say it to Mary. But on the other hand, when Herod was going to kill the child Jesus, the angel didn't come to Mary, but rather the direction was given from the angel to Joseph, and he was told that he was to flee, take the mother and the child, and flee into Egypt. So in other words, God honored the hierarchy of the family that he has set up, if you want to use that term, or the order that is within the family. So here in the trio that existed in the Holy Family at that time, you might say that Jesus was in submission to his parents and Mary in submission to Joseph, and yet, you know, possibly, well, I mean, obviously Jesus, you know, the God-man, you know, he would be the holiest of all. And then it's very possible that Mary was holier than Joseph, but in another order, in the order of submission, you see there was an inversion of that. So the Lord will honor the order that he has set up. So again here in verse 3 it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now he says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved." Now let's take that again. So verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth." So in other words, notice here first of all that Paul is not putting down women. They are the obvious context here is that they are exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy. So it says, "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth," and she would be prophesying in a public place in a church, not in a closet somewhere, you see. And then it says, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Now what does that mean, dishonors her head? Well, that would mean she would dishonor her husband. You see, the head there would refer to the husband. That would refer back to what we just had in verse 3, that the head of the woman is the man. Now how would she dishonor her husband? For the simple reason that in their society at that time, to have, for the woman in public, to have the veil removed would be a sign that she would be a prostitute. You see, certain things mean certain, they have certain connotations, you might say, in certain societies. Now there's freedom that we have, but again, we have to watch how we use our freedom. Like, just to take another somewhat of a similar example, in certain sections of the country, there's an area, say within a city, that is known as a red light district. And a red light district would mean that in certain homes there's a red light on the porch, and this is an open indication that it's a house of prostitution. Now, strictly speaking, anybody can put any type of a colored light, I suppose, if they want on their porch. But if you are in a certain section where a red light has that meaning, it would be a wise thing, perhaps, not to exercise the liberty that you have of putting any type of a colored light on your porch. See? So, it's the same way here. So, again, verse 5, he says, "But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head," her husband. He would be kind of ashamed of that. So that is even all one, or you could say, "For that is even the same as if she were shaved." Now, notice also, too, talking about the exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul here happened to use the thing of prophesying, but remember, women are mightily used of God in the spreading of the gospel and the spreading of the good news. There is, no restriction whatsoever. And sometimes the women libbers get very upset with this particular chapter, but I think they get upset because they don't really understand it. And if you would take a look at the position of woman as she was 2,000 years ago, and then look at the position that she has today and the reason as to why she has such an exalted position today in comparison to what it was 2,000 years ago is basically because of Christianity. And where women are put down many times today is not because of Christianity, but it's because people are not following the injunctions of the Holy Spirit as given within the Bible. It's not the fault of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fault of the Word of God. It's just that people don't practice the Word of God. So, at any rate, moving on. Then in verse 6 it says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." Now, this is a verse that you take here, and this one in verse 7, you have to kind of take that in context and understand the meaning of it. Now, let's try this again, where it says here in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, when it says that the man, he is the image and glory of God, I looked this up in various translations, and in the Amplified Bible, it gave it a little bit better, I feel, as far as the full meaning of it. So the way that the Amplified Bible translates this is as follows: "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That is, his function of government reflects the majesty of the divine rule." So that what Paul said there is in that light. Now, then verse 8 says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." It's talking about creation back in the Garden of Eden, and that the woman was taken from the side, Eve was taken from the side of man. Then verse 9 says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now for this cause ought the woman to have authority," or another translation, say the Amplified gives this, would be covering. "For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels." In other words, the angels apparently are looking on, and they are in perfect order and submission before the Lord. And when they see order within the body of Christ, then this would be something that would be pleasing. I assume that would be the meaning. It says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." So in other words, there's a need that one has for the other. God created man, and yet he looked at man and said, it's not good that man be alone. It's not good for him to be alone. And therefore, woman was created. And so therefore, there's a mutual dependence that God has designed, a mutual complementarity, you might say. And when this is observed, praise the Lord. Now, continuing here, we have in verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." So the woman originally came from the man, but since that time, since the time of Eve, then of course both all the children from that point on would come from the woman. And he says, verse 13, he says, judge in yourselves. Is it seemly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This is a verse sometimes that's used to put down some of these young people that would have long hair. And verse 14 again says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Now, I myself am very careful never to put down young people with long hair, because the only thing is, we do have this verse here, but it doesn't say how long is long. See? We don't know how long was. We have not a full picture of exactly what the situation was. Is long, would it be down to the shoulders? Would it be, to the middle of the back? Would it be to the waist or whatever? And if I understand this correctly, it's basically that with the male and female physique and roles that the Lord has given them, the woman, by and large, would have longer hair than would the man. And so therefore, when the men and the women both have the same length of hair, this can be a problem. But just because some people have long hair, I don't think that would be unscriptural at all. So I feel that It doesn't even mention that it's a sin here. It just says it's a shame unto him to have that long hair. But again, how long is long? Now then, verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And then verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I believe that such should be translated other. Most of the modern translations have corrected that, and it says, but we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. So in other words, in that part of the world, the veils were kept on. Okay, now, moving to the second section that we have here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to speak about the Lord's Supper. And this is a very interesting section, and it begins as follows. Verse 17, he says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So there were some disorders that were at these agape feasts, or the Lord's table, when they would have communion. And he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. See, if there's one thing that the Lord encourages us to have within the body of Christ is a unity. And social distinctions are things that really should disappear. See, if the Christian body comes together and, there's a division of the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the young and the old, people of one color and then people of another color, all that sort of a thing, this isn't good. The Lord would have us all to be one, just as He and the Father are one. So there were divisions. And then he says in verse 19, he says, For there must be also heresy among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, sometimes when somebody gets off the track, and then somebody else would withstand this, it becomes a little more apparent as to who's right and who's wrong. And then he says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you don't come there, apparently, what's Paul saying. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So, you see, when one would come that would be hungry, you see, the slaves were becoming Christians also in this particular society. And, they didn't have very much, obviously. And if it was a true Christian community where there was kind of a sharing, like in the sense that we have our potlucks or whatever, and people are just free to take, they probably would have the best meal that they would have all week. But on the other hand, if the rich kept to themselves in a little clique of some type or other, and then the slaves had to be by themselves, there could be some people at the same communion service that would be feasting, and others were literally growing hungry, staying hungry. Now, also it says, and another is drunk. So they abused the wine that apparently they had at this time. And he says, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? See, sometimes when you get together and you have a type of a class distinction, the people that are in the have-not section, somehow or other, whatever form that would take, they can really be ashamed, and they're humiliated by coming, and they don't like to come around. I ran across a situation like this one time that was corrected, thank God, but this was at a meeting of some Christians, and then there was a luncheon, and it was at a large arena in a large city. And at lunchtime, those that could cough up, I think it was $5.50 or whatever it was for the luncheon, were going to eat in this big gymnasium floor or whatever it was, at very fancy tables, and there was a very, very fancy meal that was given. On the other hand, for those that maybe didn't have that much money to cough up, then they had to bring their own little sack lunch, and they kind of ate by themselves in the stands. Well, there was a minister of the Lord that was called in to give the invocation, and he was hearing the Lord, and I feel, and he was listening to the Lord, and he says, "I'm not going to pray God's blessing over this meal." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "By inviting me to a situation like this, and you got some people up there that are the have-nots that are sitting in the stands eating a peanut butter sandwich out of a sack lunch, and whereas other people here have a feast." He says, "This isn't Christianity the way that I understand it." He says, "So either you get rid of me, or we're going to have unity here." Well, boy, did that cause a turmoil, you know. And so people started scurrying around in every different direction. And to make a long story short, they had everybody down there on the floor. And you know what? I don't know whether the Lord multiplied the food or what, but everybody had a great sufficiency. And it worked out just, you know, very, very well. But I thank God that there was a man there that stood up against that sort of a thing, because it can quickly form, and there should be no divisions when we are, you know, together as the body of Christ. So then he says here in verse 22 again, he says, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And with good reason. Then he says, he talks about the sacredness, really, of the communion service or the Lord's table. And he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now, notice he uses the word of the Lord. Paul did not get his teaching from the apostles, but after his conversion experience, he went off to Arabia and was there for years. And by direct revelation from the Lord, he got his teaching. And so therefore what happened at the Last Supper is something that the Lord personally taught him. So he makes no bones about it. And even when he came back to Jerusalem one time, he didn't talk to anybody except Peter for, I think it was 15 days, and then James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote the epistle to James at the end of the Bible. So therefore Paul was one who was directly instructed of the Lord, and he brings this out. So he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, when the Lord said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me," it means that when we partake of communion, when we go to the Lord's table, we should be in remembrance of the Lord. So it was a memorial that the Lord personally instituted so that for all ages, whenever Christians would gather together, there would be a time for remembering what he did. We think of the price that he paid so that we could have entrance into heaven. So when you go to communion, it's a very good thing to think of the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the fact that because the Lord Jesus knew the prophecies that were written about him, and they were all fulfilled to the letter, he knew what terrible suffering he would have to go through. And the scripture records that the sweat was so great that it was a bloody sweat. It was blood that oozed forth from his pores, and it even ran down into the ground, because Jesus suffered as did no other man. And then you can think about the fact that Jesus was mocked. And, the purple garment was put upon him, and he was mocked as a phony king. And his head was crowned with thorns. And, you know, there's a good possibility that it just wasn't a crown of thorns, but it was totally plaited over his whole head, you know, and this was just pounded into the bone and the skin and the flesh with, you know, terrible torment on the Lord's part. And then he was whipped, terrible ordeal to go through. Many would just die in this ordeal, you know, just being stripped naked and then just with your hands tied to a pole, and then having some of these cruel Romans just rip your body to shreds. They realized that human beings couldn't take it. I myself personally feel that it was by the power of God that Jesus was kept alive so that he could suffer more for your sins and for mine. Because these Roman soldiers were masters at torture, particularly the fellows that were assigned to this sort of a thing. And according to historians, they had a way that when a person was sentenced to be whipped or scourged, that if the individual would confess his crime, whatever he had done, you know, after, you know, a few blows, then they would lessen, you know, the force with which the person was whipped. But on the other hand, if the person refused to confess and was obstinate in, you know, whatever he held, then that would be a direct challenge to them to see if they could get this individual to confess. And so therefore, with each time, they would whip the individual a little bit harder. Now, to increase the torture, at the end of the whip, they would have pieces of bone or metal or glass, something like that, where it would dig into the flesh, and then they would rip it. You see, and as they would rip it, it would expose the, you know, the inner parts of the body, and you know, the sinews and the muscles would be exposed, and it was a terrible thing to go through. And I think by divine intervention, Jesus was kept alive because, you see, he, being innocent, could not confess to having done any wrong. He said he was the Son of God, and it was proven on when he rose from the dead, among other times. So we remember this when we go to communion. And then Jesus carried his cross. He fell three times under the weight of his own cross. He had nails driven into his hands and into his feet. And he hung there on the cross for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And then from 12 noon until 3 o'clock, the whole earth became dark. And then after his death, his side was pierced by the Roman soldier. So there's so many things that we can think about. Now, entrance to heaven is a free gift. People are in heaven or they're excluded from heaven, depending upon whether they accept or they reject Jesus Christ in their lives. There's no charge. It's free. To go to heaven is free. It's a free gift. Now, however, once a person does get into heaven, you know, then there are various crowns that will be given depending upon our faithful service. But the price of admission to heaven is a total free gift, and it was paid by Jesus. Communion was instituted so that we would never, ever forget the price that Jesus paid so that we could go there. Now, so then in verse 25 says, after the same manner also, Paul is telling now what he was instructed by the Lord. He says, after the same manner also, he took the cup. This is Jesus took the cup when he had supped. So this would mean after the meal. Saying, this cup is the New Testament, or you could say it's the New Covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So therefore, whenever we have a communion service, it is a very somber thing. It's never one that should be giddy or lighthearted, because we're remembering the death of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have reason to thank him. You know, there's a lot of gods that are worshipped on this earth today in one form or another. But you see, with all these pagan deities, the tombs still have the bones in them, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. The most certain fact that we have of ancient history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is more concrete evidence from the accounts of history. There's more solid evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever lived. The most certain fact that we have of ancient history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, then another thing that's kind of interesting here in verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now we have these words here, till he come. Well, that would refer to the second coming. Now Jesus is coming soon, we know that. And when he comes here, he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. There's going to be what's called the millennial period. Now apparently, there's going to be no communion during the millennial kingdom, if I'm reading this correctly. So verse 26 again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay, so at least perhaps anyway, there will be no communion during the millennial kingdom. Now, then verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, look what they were doing. There was tremendous selfishness there. There was a me-first attitude. You know, rather than yielding to the others, rather than taking the servant attitude, they were just, you know, grabbing first place. And some were left hungry, and then some that were eating actually became drunk. And so it says here, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's a possibility, too, that that they weren't really believing what this was all about. It says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we're told that we may not go to communion just offhand, as it were, but there should be an examination first. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, although we are under grace, there are times when we say something or do something that is wrong that needs to be, we need to ask forgiveness for and receive forgiveness from the Lord. It's already won for us, but it needs to be applied to our lives, and we should therefore examine ourselves. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's interesting there, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many sleep. Now, what's involved there, if I am reading this properly, is that healing, physical healing, is something that should take place. Miraculous physical healing is something that should take place at communion. See, there are various ways that the Lord heals. You know, we can just ask and you shall receive. So that's the way that the Lord sometimes heals. We just ask Him to do that. Sometimes there's a laying on of hands. Sometimes there's an anointing with oil or whatever. Another way to receive healing would be at communion time. See, healing should be part of communion. Now, let's read this again. So verse 29, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now sleep means, sleep is a scripture word for death, and what it implies there is that people have died before their time. They got sick and they died before they really should have. And if they had really discerned the body of the Lord, this is something that would not have happened. Now, I myself, with my study of the Word, I am convinced that when the Lord said, this is my body and this is my blood, is to be taken literally. That's my understanding of this. And I think that may pertain here to this business of discerning the Lord's body. And the more we discern that this really is the body and the blood of the Lord, the more likely it is that the healing will take place. In other words, I don't take the words, this is my body and this is my blood, in a symbolic way, but I take it in a literal way. Now, in verse, let me show you here, switch from where we are in verse 30 to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, there's a cross-reference there that I think might be of value. So at the end of the Bible, there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Now in verse 24, we have these words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And it says, who his own self, this is talking about the Lord, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that'd be the tree of the cross, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. And then it adds, by whose stripes you were healed. So in other words, healing, a physical healing, is something that has been purchased by the Lord, but what we need to do is by faith apply it to our lives. So I think that fits right in with what we have here in verses 29 and 30. Now then in verse 31 he says, for if we would judge ourselves with regard to, you know, our attitude at communion, whether we come clean before the Lord or whether there's, you know, unconfessed sin in our lives or whatever it may be, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another." Now, tarry means hold back or delay. So it's the attitude of letting somebody else go first. See to it that the other person is fed. See that the other person has the better portion. No matter what we're doing in life, we need to learn the servant role in Christianity. And then he says, in verse 34, he concludes this chapter by saying, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Okay, now, that's as far as we're going to go this evening. And what I would like to do, rather than go on to the next chapter, is I'd like to spend a little bit of time discussing some of the scriptures that have to do with communion. Probably the greatest division that exists in the body of Christ exists over the communion issue. And that is, there are some Christians who feel that the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," are to be taken symbolically, and others, as I myself do, feel that they should be taken literally. Now, the main thing that I think we should have in mind is that there should be a love relationship among all believers. And no matter what the other person may have as far as his understanding of the words go, we need above all to love one another. And if a person sees it that way, we, whatever side of the fence they may be on, we love one another and we praise the Lord. There's going to be a time when the Lord will explain this for sure to us, and we'll have a total understanding of something that right now is very, very mysterious. But as long as this comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we're on it, rather than moving on to chapter 12, I think we might just delay a little bit and look at some other scriptures. And I speak now not as one who's, you know, telling you to, you know, you got to believe this and whatever, but I'm just giving you some reasons, just a few anyway, in the time that we have, as to why I believe the way that I do. And what I hope that it'll do is stimulate you folks that are here this evening to study the Word on your own and to have a deeper understanding of it, and hopefully greater blessings that would come into your life. Now, the first thing that I'd like to mention to you is that, in my opinion, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there is a discussion that is in anticipation of communion, you might say. So let's go back to John chapter 6, and let's take a look at about verse 30. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 6, and taking a look at about verse 30. Now, there's a number of things that Jesus has to say here, and I think the best thing that we might do is to get a feeling for what John is saying by reading here from verse 30 for a ways until really most of the end of the chapter. So let's just read a bit and kind of relax, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what it is being said here. So John chapter 6, verse 30 is as follows. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So that was a sign that they had. There was bread from heaven. "Now then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now let's try that verse 51 again. So verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me... Try that again. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Now verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples... See, now first we saw that there was a problem with the Jews. You see, in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, and those would be the unbelievers that were listening to him. Now verse 60, it says, Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Now verse 66, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Okay, now let's just stop it at that point, because I think that serves the purpose of what we're concerned about here. Now, in this discussion, what I'd like to do is give you, as honestly as I can in the time that we have, a couple of objections that are given by people who very honestly, very sincerely, they feel that the words of Jesus are not to be taken literally, but rather they should be taken symbolically. And there may be some, I'm sure there are in this room this evening. But at least let me show you a couple of things here. Look in John chapter 6, and let's take a look at about verse 53. So John 6:53. Let's go back to that again. Now, verses 53 and 54 read, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the objection that would be given is they will say there are many people within Christianity who receive communion, but they're not even born again. Therefore, the conclusion is, you can't take these words of Jesus literally here. See? That's the thinking. Now let's try this again. So verse 53 and 54, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you eat the flesh and you drink the blood and you have eternal life. And they say, well, it's obvious there are some people that are not born again. Now the response that I would give to that would be this. If they have the faith level to believe that this is the body and the blood of Christ, I would feel that they have accepted Christ into their lives and they are born again. So, yes, it's true, I feel, in a sense, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ does mean accepting what the Word of God says of Jesus. But, in my opinion, there is a blessing beyond this. So what I'm saying is that when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, I think he was saying, you must accept the doctrine that I teach. Yes, that's there. But I believe in addition to that, there's something more that Jesus has. And what is involved is a union with Christ beyond what belongs to those who would just take it in a symbolical way. Now, another thing that I might bring up here, another objection is given, is in John chapter 6 and verse 63. Now, do you understand what I said with regard to the response of this first objection? See, they're saying people are receiving communion, they're not born again. Therefore, how could they have eternal life? The response that I gave, to put it maybe in a little bit of a different way, is that those people that are going to communion that are not born again, they're just eating the bread and drinking the wine or the grape juice, but you see, that's all it is to them, is wine and grape juice. See, they don't have the faith level to believe that it's the body and the blood of the Lord. If they did have that faith level, what I'm saying is, I feel they would automatically be born again. That's what I'm saying. All right, now, another objection that people give that's worthy of comment here and is in verse 63. Now, let's read verse 63. Now, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." When Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit," the objection is, therefore, since they're spirit, the words that Jesus said are not literal, but rather they are symbolic. That's the objection. So therefore, when you say, "This is my body," what they would feel Jesus would mean, "This represents my body," rather than "is my body." Now, the answer that I give to that is that what spirit means in this context, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit," It means they are supernatural. They are supernatural. Now, just to give you an example of that, most of you, I think, probably were here last time we taught, and we were on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 3, if you might recall, manna was referred to as spiritual food. Let's go back there for just a minute. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10:3. Now, if you can recall what we said last time, 1 Corinthians 10:3, and it says here, and did all eat the same spiritual food. And I said, now, this is talking about the Jews as they were wandering there in the desert for 40 years. And it's obviously referring to manna that they ate. And it was obviously a substance that was real, physical, kept them alive. And yet it's called spiritual. And when you read it at first, well, it shouldn't be spiritual because it's really a very material thing. In other words, it's food that nourished their bodies, just like eggs or potatoes or ham or meat or whatever would nourish us. Now, when I gave this last time, what I said in this context, spiritual here would mean supernatural. It came down from heaven, just like we have here in John chapter 6. Its origin was spiritual or supernatural. It was of the Spirit. It was something that came down from heaven. Now, therefore, we see an example where it was real food, but it was called spiritual. Okay. Now, here in this context, going back again to John, if you want to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 3, so John 6:63, when Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. My understanding of that is the same thing. In other words, these words are supernatural. So manna was called spiritual food. It was real food, but supernatural in origin. So we can also say that the words of Christ about his body and blood are real, not symbolic. They are spiritual in the sense of supernatural. In other words, the supernatural power of God intervenes at communion time. And for those who can receive it or those who can accept it, we receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a union that we have with the Lord that is God-designed and very supernatural. It's something that is accepted totally, absolutely, and completely by faith because there is no change that it would be visible to the eyes in the bread or the wine. Okay, now another thing that I'd like to point out. I just took those two things and gave a very brief comment on two objections, but I'd like to show another couple of things in this area. Now, I've often said before when I've taught that a text without a context is a pretext. And so therefore, when we look at John chapter 6, I think it's very important that we look at the surrounding area. Now, this is what I'd like to point out. When you look at what happens before John chapter 6, verse 30, which is where we started, we find that there were three of the most unusual, fantastic miracles that we see in really all the Word of God. In other words, if you would ask me sometime, Jerry, what do you think is a miracle that just kind of blows your mind whenever you think about it? Well, one that would come to my mind right off the bat would be the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Now, guess what? See, that's found right before Jesus starts talking about himself being the bread of life and Christians are to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Now, for example, here in John chapter 6 and verse 1, we see that 5,000 people are going to be fed. Well, actually, it's 5,000 men. When this is the multiplication of the loaves, the 5,000 are fed. And I think it would be very easy to say that there would be a woman involved, a husband and a wife, and maybe a couple of kids. And so, therefore, as far as people are concerned, it wouldn't be merely 5,000, it would be 20,000. And it's very clear here in verse 9, that the Lord started out with, it says in verse 9, there is a lad here who hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Verse 12, when they were filled. Now the Greek word there is much stronger than the English word. The Greek word is glutted, stuffed. Everybody had plenty. It wasn't just a little crumb that people had. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above that which they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, and so forth. So anyway, you start out with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes, and there are 12 baskets that are left over. And at least 5,000, maybe 20,000 people were fed. Now this is a fantastic miracle. You know, if you just kind of sit down and just see that happening, that boggles the mind. I believe that because I believe every word that's in the Word of God. Now, then, if that wasn't enough, the next thing that happens is that in verse 15, we're going to see Jesus walking on the water. See, some people that would belong to the liberal school of theology like to dismiss the healings, and they would say, oh, that was just merely a psychosomatic healing. The person wasn't really sick anyway, and so on and so forth. And he just got excited when Jesus came around, and there was no real healing. But they have problems with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and they have problems with Jesus walking on the water. So here in verse 15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See, it wasn't his time, and they misunderstood the kingly role of Jesus. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. So here's a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, 180 pounds or whatever he weighed, he's walking on the sea. You know, that can't be a psychosomatic healing. That's something that boggles the mind. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now, then there's a third miracle that takes place that boggles the mind also, that some people miss when they read it. And in verse 21, it says, then they willingly received him into the boat, okay, and they were somewhere there in the middle of the lake, and then it says, and immediately, instantly, the boat was at the land to which they went. So in other words, instantly the boat was in another place. See, the way to the other side of the lake. Instantly, immediately, there was no more rowing. They were there. Now these were heavy miracles. Multiplying the loaves and the fishes, walking on the water, which you might see a transporting of the boat in the spirit, an instantaneous moval of an object and the people in it from one place to another. Okay, now, it's at that point, you see, that Jesus brings up something else. So in other words, you might say, what's the purpose for these three things happening? The 5,000, the walking on the water, and then the boat goes to shore immediately. I personally feel, I could be wrong, and therefore, as I'm trying to teach this, I take a humble attitude, and yet on the other hand, I think as being the teacher here, it's only fitting that I should at least give my opinion on these things. I think that the purpose of Jesus was to strengthen the faith of those that were around him to accept what he was going to give them soon, and that was the flesh and blood. This is my body, this is my blood, and eat my body, drink my blood. Heavy, but he prepared the way, in my opinion. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, and then we'll close with this because I don't want to go over time tonight. This is about all the time we have within the hour of instruction. But notice John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6, 66. So, remember the Jews couldn't handle that at all, those that were unbelieving. And then it said in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it, and so forth. And then finally in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So Jesus was almost, not quite, but he was almost, you know, granted that the throngs were around him, that was just too heavy, and they walked away. So he makes the kind of sad comment, then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, the interesting thing to me that is there between the lines is the fact that when they walked away after Jesus said that it would be necessary to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, which I take in a literal way, I can't understand it. My natural mind can't handle that. All I do is accept what the word says, and I feel there's a union with the Lord that's above anything that the human being can imagine. The Lord wants a unity, a closeness with us that we just could never conceive of. And communion is one aspect or one avenue where the Lord takes towards that. Now, why didn't Jesus, if he meant that in a symbolic way rather than a literal way, why didn't he say, hey, you guys, don't walk away? I mean, don't take me literally. I didn't mean that literally. What I was talking about was, and then he could have explained what he did mean. But he didn't do that. He just simply let them walk away. Almost as if, I've said what I've said, let the person who is able to receive it, receive it. Now, let me show you a time when there was a hard saying before, it was misunderstood, and then Jesus very quickly qualified what he had to say so that it would be understood. Go back about 3 pages to John chapter 3. Now, in John chapter 3, we have the scene here with Nicodemus. So let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He tells him he's got to be born again. Okay, now, you know, remember, we've heard this before, but old Nicodemus was hearing it for the first time. See? So then his response in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Jesus at that point could have walked away. Could have just gone away and said, okay, Nicodemus, you know, that's your, you know, take it or leave it. But in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you see, when it says of water and the Spirit, then I think that Nicodemus standing there could begin to perceive that Jesus was talking about not a physical birth, but about a spiritual birth. Because, you see, Jesus added to what he had to say before. Now, I show that in contrast to the fact that when he lost, apparently, most of the people that were walking with him at this time, he made no attempt to call them back and to qualify what he had said. And so, therefore, these are some of the reasons why I feel the way that I do. There's a lot more discussion we could have on this. But I hope that what we've said so far, encourages us to study the Word and to read all the scriptures that we can that have to do with communion. And then if you feel as I do, remember that communion can be a very blessed time. And I think that there are many people who partake of communion that never really fully participate in what the Lord had in mind because they do not discern the Lord's body. Now you may be surrounded by those who take the words literally, or you may be surrounded by those who take the words symbolically. But the fullness of what you receive depends upon the individual's faith level. Because whatever we receive in the spiritual life, we receive by faith. It's an individual thing, and it depends on our own faith level. Now, the church or the gathering where you receive communion, seems to me, is relatively unimportant. Communion in its fullness could be partaken of even in the home. See, for example, believers could simply read the inspired words concerning communion found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then partake. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand, please. Now, for most of us, this prayer that we will say will be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there is even one person here that does not really know Jesus, you've never confessed that you were a sinner or asked Him to come into your life as your Savior and Lord, or if there's someone that may listen to the tape someday, somewhere, sometime, if you say this prayer with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience, and for time and for eternity, you can be a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.